peeking through there, and warm weather out for this time of the year. Pretty amazing. And the lesson for today, God is just. You know, there are people who have questioned belief in God, Jesus Christ as God, and just a number of areas in that regard, and have classified themselves as atheists, and which is kind of ironic if you're arguing against something you don't believe in. Why argue about it? Anyway. But oftentimes, those with great intellect will arrive at the point of where does justice come from? Where did that originate? Where did goodness, good in mankind, where did that come from? And so they start to deduce these points and eventually arrive at there's someone who establishes the standard. There's someone who puts these things in place. Didn't originate with man. It came from someone greater. And so they, C.S. Lewis, you know, different ones like that, then eventually come to a faith in God. So when we talk about God is just, we're talking about something of the very basic nature of God. Even though we look at life, and this is going to be the comparison in this lesson, we look at life and say, that's not fair. That's not right. Or that's corrupt. That's perverse. And we wonder, how can those things be in place and how can they triumph? Well, we have to, again, have faith that God is just. And that's where the focus thought brings out this idea that life is often unfair. But we trust that God, in his justice, will ultimately bless those who fear him, and we'll qualify what we mean by fear him. I'm sure you're aware of that as well. Ecclesiastes 8 is where our text comes from, as well as our focus verse. There are two verses, verses 12 and 13. I want you to notice in the statements here by Solomon, he very emphatically says, surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. He's got it nailed down. I know it's going to be well. And then he goes on and says, but it shall not be well with the wicked. And that's the bottom line. That's when we measure, when we evaluate, when we look at things, that's the bottom line. It's going to be well with those who serve God and walk with him, and it's not going to be well with those who ignore him and follow after wickedness. So that's the basic choice that we come down to. It's amazing how social media has you almost use the word invaded. Well, I guess that's true. Invaded every almost every aspect of life, or has touched every aspect of our lives, and for some it has become their life. It's amazing. But in spite of the likes on Facebook, in spite of the followers and so on, there's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of butting heads. There's a lot of, you know, you look at a news item on your news webpage, and they allow a place for comments on the bottom, and it's amazing. Some of the things that people think they can say, and feel like that's proper. That's okay. And I guess it's because they're not in a face-to-face discussion. You know, they're typing, and they feel like perhaps they can get away with what is being said. But the point is, there's not a whole lot of agreement on some things, not a whole lot. And so the blame game starts being played, and it's so-and-so's fault, or it's that political party's fault, or whatever. And, of course, that started in the garden. Adam said, "The woman you gave me." He was actually blaming God. "You gave her to me." And then the woman said, "Well, the serpent tempted me." You know, and they're pointing to who is to blame. Well, that game is still played today. And unfortunately, instead of turning on the light, there's a lot of cursing the darkness, and not much in the way of change that needs to take place. Imagine Solomon. Solomon is who wrote Ecclesiastes. Imagine him as a young boy. He's in the palace. David is his father. He's got a lot of privilege. He's part of royalty. His father is the monarch. And he has much at his disposal. There's not a whole lot that is withheld from him, and pretty much in a privileged position. Therefore, he is educated. He sees by example how a king will rule, and then we know, of course, that when he stepped into that place of being a king, he asked the Lord for an understanding heart. And the attitude that he had was, "Lord, I need you. I need your help." And fortunately, it came to him in an amazing way. Now, had he known the circumstances, well, he probably did know the circumstances of his mother and David coming together. It probably was told him somewhere down the road. It wasn't with God's favor, and all that happened. You know, Uriah, Bathsheba, David, the baby boy that died, and this is what he was born into. There should have been a strong lesson of reaping and sowing that he got a hold of. Because when Nathan came and told his little parable to David, you know, there was a rich man, there was a poor man. The rich man had great flocks. The poor man had one little lamb, one little ewe. And when the rich man had visitors, he went and took the poor man's you and slaughtered it and prepared it for his company. And David was very upset at this story when Nathan said, what should we do? And David was full of wrath. He's going to repay. He shouldn't have, you know, and on like that. And but then Nathan brought it home. "You are that man." And the reaping and the sowing then came about with Nathan's prophecy. In 2 Samuel 12 and 11, he said, "Evil is going to arise out of thine own house." And he probably didn't realize to what extent that was going to happen. With Amnon and then Absalom and just the, all the turmoil, all of the hardship that he experienced, and the murder that took place within his own children. You might think that David would have arrived at some point of feeling like he was a failure as a father. But we know his repentance in Psalm 51 and how he recognized his faults and pleaded with God to cleanse him and restore him and bring the joy again into his heart and so on. But when David had to flee Jerusalem as a result of Absalom's claiming the throne, those were some dark days. And David may have wondered, I know I made a mistake. I know I did wrong. And I know what Nathan said, but this is not fair. You know, there could have been just a lot of stuff going on there in his heart and his mind. But that's what we conclude. The world is not fair. There's a lot of unfair things that happen. And oftentimes it happens to the people of God. Job, we looked at earlier in these series of lessons, and saw the trial of his faith and the problems that occurred to him. But then we also saw how God was just and brought again prosperity and peace and power into Job's life. But there are a lot of examples of things being unfair. I've told you, related to you, my frustration with how people can exclaim about the beauties of nature and just look at how wonderful everything is in this world, and Mother Nature has fashioned such beautiful things. And indeed, you look at some of the wonders of the world here in the United States and then in other places in the world. Most of us just have the opportunity to view pictures or videos, and which do not do the sights justice at all. Just incredibly beautiful. Brother Greg, when he was in Ecuador and finished with the services, they took a drive up. They got to 16,000 feet. 16,000 feet up in the Andes Mountains. That's pretty high up there. And to be able to have that view and be scared on the drive back down, which is hardly a road at all. But all the beauty, God doesn't get the credit for it. But when there's a disaster, when there's a catastrophe, where's God? Why did God allow this? And so on. God gets the blame. Well, let's try not to get into some really discouraging and dark situations here, only to point out life is not fair. The Holocaust. How could that have happened? How could millions of people have lost their lives in those camps? And it's not fair. You know that, again, God is blamed. No, don't blame God. It's the sinfulness of man. Man and his fallen nature is what brought that about. And there, the outcome of so many of that, those situations, is what we recognize that the Lord demonstrated his power. You know, in the end, God is going to have his say. We know in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and in the end, it's still going to be God. It's still going to be the Lord who brings about a demonstration of his power. Psalm 73 is written by Asaph. It's not by David. It's not by Solomon. It's not by Moses. It's written by a man named Asaph. And he really wrestles with the unfair world. And he's looking at things that are not the way they should be. He sees the wicked in their strength. He sees the wicked in their prosperity and how proud they are, speaking against others and even speaking against God. They question what God knows and even if he cares. All of this stuff, their pride, their questioning, as though they can demand an answer from God. And the Lord's got to be called on the carpet by them. Pretty ridiculous. But yet, Asaph in verse 17 of Psalm 73, he said, "Then when I went to the sanctuary, when I came to the house of God, that's when I understood." And he's wondering, how can the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? I'm trying to do right, and I barely can make ends meet. And I look at those who don't care about God, don't care about their fellow man, and look at how prosperous they are. Why is there that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And so he's having a difficult time. But when he came to the house of the Lord, that's when he put trust in God's justice. And that's when he was able to understand God's unswerving justice is what I'm going to rely on. That's what I'm going to hold to. That's what I'm going to believe. Amen. And that disparity exists yet today. The riches that the wicked possess, and the hypocrisy that is portrayed in Hollywood. So many of their blockbuster movies contain elements that they stand against. Gun control, for example. They want to get rid of all that's provided in the Second Amendment. They want to do away with the Second Amendment. And yet, how many of the movies, how many of TV things deal with, cops and robbers and guns going off all over the place? And yet they're saying, we ought to do away with the Second Amendment. Well, if you did, you'd do away with more than half of your movies. So maybe we should. Yeah. So the justice, that's what we're talking about here. And the blessings of God, though, we know cannot be bought with dollars. We know it's not a commodity. It's not a transaction. There's not a for sale price on it. And Asaph, I think, had to realize coming to the house of God, there was no admission fee. There was no dues. There was nothing that he was obligated to do except be there. And that's what caused his perspective to change. That getting your eyes off the wicked and even getting your eyes off yourself and getting your eyes on God, that's the perspective that needs to change. And thank God we can put our eyes on him and know how he is going to intervene and how he's going to provide and how he is going to bless. Amen. Do we understand that we don't have to understand? That almost sounds like those who accuse us of blind faith, an empty mind, but a full heart. Well, there's some things that you're not going to understand. And it's foolish to beat your head against the wall or demand answers from God as though he is someone that you can scold like a teacher doing a school child. No. Look at verse 24, Asaph again, Psalm 73. Verse 24, he really establishes how he's going to rely upon the Lord. You're going to guide me. You're going to receive me. Praise God. And we need to make sure we've got that order. You know, I need you to guide me, Lord, so that you will receive me. Not the other way around. Receive me, Lord, and then guide me. No, make sure that you're letting the Lord direct you and guide you. Now, Luke 16 provides a story, and we call it a parable. But the point that the Lord named Lazarus in this story lends credence to the fact that it is a fact. That it's not, he didn't just say a certain Samaritan or a certain man or so on. He actually named Lazarus. The rich man sometimes is called Dives or Dives, however you might say it. But in Luke 16, he doesn't have a name. But oh my goodness, what riches. What amazing wealth. And we know he has five siblings. He has five brothers. So the wealth is spread throughout the family. They are extremely wealthy. They have abundance. They have much. They are live in luxury. They lavish a lot of their money on parties, on good times, on food, on what all that they can accumulate and show off. Lazarus, on the other hand, is dirt poor. You know, that's interesting. Where did we get those phrases, dirt poor and filthy rich? Almost comes out to be the same quality, except that rich is where a lot of people want to be. Lazarus, in spite of his poverty, in spite of not having servants wait upon him, not having even a small cabin or shack that he could call his own, he's sitting at the gate of the rich man, and he's begging for crumbs. They take the trash out, and all of the leftovers are getting thrown away. He's hoping a few crumbs come his way. He's hoping he can survive on what they are throwing away. And he probably hears them mocking him and singing about him, rattle his bones over the stones. He's but a pauper whom nobody owns. Never heard that song before, but that might be what they were singing. And just making fun. The dogs came and licked his wounds, his sores, because he didn't have anybody to take care of him, to help him clean up, do laundry for him, and all of those things. But then the common denominator, death. Death will come. And now situation's reversed. Lazarus is with Abraham, and the rich man is not there. Lazarus, you know, but even before this, even before that, that change, Lazarus in his righteous stance. And now we have to conclude that he was living as righteously as he could, because that's how he ends up with Abraham in the story. He doesn't end up in hell like the rich man. He was apparently living with integrity. You know, he wasn't going to steal anything from the rich man. He was hoping for handouts. He was hoping for help. He wasn't going to break in somewhere and take what didn't belong to him, and so on. And so when death came, he is with Abraham. So even before that transition, however, Lazarus had riches that you couldn't put a price tag on. Lazarus had, you know, what he could get with his faith in God. Reminds me of, you know, even though he might have been considered to have nothing, and indeed that's what we would have to conclude. He doesn't have anything in terms of wealth. Reminds me of that riddle. Remember that riddle? What is greater than God? The rich need it, the poor have it, and if you eat it, you'll die. What's the answer to that riddle?
Nothing.
Nothing. And I remember Paul Adams saying, you don't have to go anywhere or going to have to go beyond even the first statement. What is greater than God? Nothing. The rich need it? Nothing. The poor have it? Nothing. And if you eat it, you'll die. We call that fasting sometimes, but that's okay. So now the transition has happened. Lazarus is with Father Abraham, and the rich man closed his eyes in death and opened them in hell. Oh, that's a horrible thought, isn't it? A terrible, terrible way for him to spend his eternity. But that's the way it needs to be perceived, in that you must live your life the way you want your eternity to be. Amen. Seeking God, the presence of the Lord, the blessings in His name, all of those aspects, or, you know, ignoring them. What does that tell us about priorities? What does that say about how we make decisions and how we weigh out our future and so on? Pretty obvious that we've got to keep our eye on eternity and not just live for today. A lot of people just live for today, live for the moment, live for instant gratification. And consider that money and what it can buy is all you need to be satisfied. And put their total focus on that. But, and here's another major difference between Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus did not have any memory of how life was so poor and so bad and so rugged for him. He had no memory of that. On the other hand, Abraham told the rich man, remember. Part of the torment of hell is going to be memory. Memory of opportunities, memory of failing God, memory of rejecting God, memory of neglecting God, memory of, you know, all of those aspects that turned the rich man away from God and into the places where he felt he had to have gratification, he had to have recognition, he had to have celebration, and all of those things that money would buy. You know, your scripture lesson, Ecclesiastes 8:8, that really underlines for us the position of the rich man. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. Oh, he had power to buy all of the food and treats that he wanted, to buy the latest in luxury, to buy friends to come to his parties. He had money to buy all of those things, but he had no money to pay for another moment of time. When death came to claim him, that was it. And neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Even though he had influence and affluence, didn't count. He died just like Lazarus died. Oh, the funerals were notably different too. You know, how recognized he was, how mourned he was, even though they may have to pay some of the mourners. Lazarus was unnoticed. Lazarus was probably thrown in a cart and taken off to the dump, the trash heap. And a great fanfare and wonderful eulogies and amazing testimonies that the rich man was laid to rest in. But boy, what a big difference here. No memory of hardship for Lazarus, and nothing but memory for the rich man. Remember, you in your lifetime, you had this, you had that, but now you're tormented, and Lazarus is comforted. Again, if there's ever an indication of where our priorities should be, it definitely needs to be recognized that we're where we need to be in our walk with God, and not focusing on riches. Now, we qualify that by saying Solomon was rich. There's no wrong in being rich, because you can support the kingdom of God even in greater measure with people who have money. In fact, there are people, I've read several people who want to reverse tithe. They want to give 90% and live on 10%. That's pretty incredible. And there are people who are doing that. And obviously they make quite a bit of money. But what they've recognized is the money can go for the benefit of the kingdom, and to spread that message, and to do that work. The rich man had no intention of doing that. His money was not spent at all to try to alleviate the suffering and help the poor. And nope, it was on the next party and the next new item that they wanted to buy, and so on. And unfortunately, it didn't turn out the way that he had hoped. And we know his two prayer requests. He learned to pray too late. That's the problem. People will learn to pray, but oftentimes it's too late. And this rich man prayed for water. Let Lazarus dip his finger in water and come and put it to my tongue. Goodness, the degree of suffering there that even just a few drops of water would alleviate. That's terrible. And then his second prayer, because the first prayer wasn't answered, second prayer was, send Lazarus back to my brothers. I have five brothers. They're living the way that I lived. And when they die, they're going to end up here. Send Lazarus to tell them, to warn them. Because surely if someone comes back from the grave, someone comes back from the dead, they'll take notice, they'll pay attention, they'll listen. Send Lazarus. That's his second prayer request. But Abraham had an answer. And it's an answer that we need to pay attention to. What was his answer? They have the word of God. They have Moses. They have the prophets. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't pay attention to the word of God, even somebody rises from the dead to warn them, they're not going to pay attention to that. Which underlines very strongly, very emphatically, the power of the word of God and the confidence we can have in the word of God. Number one, for our own destiny, for our own eternal dwelling, confidence that the word of God is going to bring us to that end where we're in the presence of the Lord forever. Then confidence that the word of God is what we need to convince others. Amen. And thank God we do believe in rising from the dead. Thank God we do know that God's power is displayed in that way. Brother Eichard sent the picture of the man in the hospital room who came back to life because his brother prayed and trusted God, and the Lord did a work. Amen. We know that God will raise from the dead. And ultimately, there's going to be that that sounding of the trumpet and the dead in Christ rising first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Praise God. And we know resurrection is a part of God's plan. And thank God we can live our lives in a manner that is going to place us in that resurrection. Amen. And that's our calling. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Called to be saints. Called to serve the Lord. Praise God. And thank the Lord. We are not called to understand why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. You know, we're not even called to right all the wrongs. You know, that's why forgiveness is so important. You know, somebody does you wrong, and you think you've got to straighten it out, you've got to fix it, you've got to make it right. That's going to open a can of worms, to say the least. Where'd that saying come from? Are worms canned? That's weird, too. But you can't right all the wrongs. We're not, that's not our calling. Our calling is to trust God. Yes. Trust God. He's going to make it right. And thank God, in his time, he makes all things beautiful. Praise God. And that's what we trust. That's what we believe. That's what we're calling on the Lord. Praise God. So, in the meantime, and it is a mean time, very much so, as life is not fair. In the meantime, we got to make sure we're right. Get right with God so we don't get left. Amen. That's more than a cute saying. That's a reality of where we need to be in our walk with God. Thank the Lord we can repent of our sins. He forgives us of our sins. We're baptized in his precious name. We're filled with his Spirit. What an incredible plan that God has put in place. And how simple. If God wanted to make it complicated, if God wanted to put it out of reach, if he wanted to make it so complex that nobody could comprehend it, nobody could fulfill it, he could have done it that way. But look how simple. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask the Lord to change your life. Get baptized in his name. You go down dry, you come up wet. There's no doubt. Praise God. And the power of the name of Jesus is applied to you the rest of your life. Be filled with his Spirit. And the sign is you'll speak in a language you don't understand. How in the world does that happen? Amen. It happens from another world. He brings his power into our lives. And again, it's so that you know that you know that you know. And the devil with all of his doubt, the devil with all of his lies, are not able to displace that. And the Lord makes it available for everybody. That's what's so beautiful. Amen. John 3 and 8, Jesus said, everyone is born of the Spirit. Everyone has that opportunity. Everyone. Praise God. And then Peter reinforced baptism in Acts 2:38. Be baptized, everyone of you. Everybody can come to that place. Everybody can come to that experience. And 2 Peter 3 and 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. And the reason for that is all have sinned. Romans 3 and 23, and fallen come short of the glory of God, not able to reach, not able to attain. But the Lord made a way, and thank God, that's what he desires. That's the justice of God. Now, here in the last few minutes, why did the Lord come as a little baby, these little babies that are so vulnerable and so dependent and not able to care for themselves, not able to protect themselves? Why did the Lord come as a little baby? Why did he grow up as a young man in an obscure town called Nazareth with a poor reputation? Why did he learn the carpenter's trade and get slivers and hit his thumb with a hammer and have his back hurt at night and when he's worked hard all day long? Why did he do that? Why did he subject himself to exhaustion and disappointment and anguish and anger and so on? Why did he do that? And why did he allow himself to be so mistreated and be slapped around, to be spit on, and then be nailed to the cross? Why couldn't he just say, here's salvation. Every one of you can have it. If you ignore it, too bad. But it's available for everybody. I decree that this divine display of my salvation be available to all. Why didn't he do it that way? He's God. Because he's just. See? That's what it comes down to. Because then the devil, if he did it that way, the devil would have said, you didn't follow your own word. You didn't follow your own principle and precept. You said, and then he would go and start quoting the Bible just like he did that time in Jesus' temptation. You said there would be shedding of blood. You said there would be the cross and so on. And so the Lord in his justice came the way that his word declares. His basic principle, his basic characteristics, he came. He fulfilled. He rose from the dead. And he gives that power to us as well. A death, the burial, a resurrection. Dying in repentance. Being buried in his name in baptism. Rising to walk in newness of life through the power of the Holy Ghost. Praise God. There's the parallel that becomes so powerful. Amen. Because God is just. And we look to the Lord to set all things right. And the devil shut up in the bottomless pit, and 1,000 years of peace upon the earth. Praise God. How amazing that's going to be. And that shows us a very basic principle. You get rid of the devil, you bring the Lord in your life, you're going to have peace. Amen. That's the way it's going to be for 1,000 years. And then finally into that eternal realm where we're with him forever. Praise God. Just amazing hope of being with him in those heavenly places. Thank God he gives us a taste now. Ephesians 4 talks about heavenly places four times, or the book of Ephesians, rather. And thank God for those heavenly places. And that's where we want to be eternally in his presence, because God is just. Amen. It may not seem that way when we're walking through this life, but keep your faith. Stay in the Word of God. Keep the presence of the Lord in your life. Keep yourself in his presence. Amen. And then God will demonstrate his power again and again. Amen. And I don't have to understand. I just need to keep faith and keep walking with the Lord. Praise God. Because there are lots of things. You know, why we rejoice about cancer being healed, but there's lots more that have died from cancer. Why? And so on. Well, we know there's only one way out of this world. There's only one way into his presence forever. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know there's only one doorway, and that doorway is death. But thank God he prepares us. He provides for us. And the word tells us precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Amen. Because that brings us into his presence. Amen. All right, our time is gone. But thank God we can put our trust in the Lord. Amen. We want to continue to pray for Brother Cliff. Thank the Lord he's here. But a healing touch from the presence of the Lord. Brother Wade, to be uplifted in the presence of God. Sister Marilyn Ensley, have a touch from the Lord. Amen. Brother Mike, Sister Megan going to White Horse this week and ministering there for a prayer revival. We're trusting the Lord to do a work. And there's those who are grieving, Sister Danny Granny and her family, Sister Arlene, Sister Bobby, suffering loss. But we put our trust in the Lord to be their comforter. Amen. Amen. Stand together now. Praise God. Let's believe the Lord for these needs and trust that the Lord is going to manifest his power to do the work that he desires in these requests and these needs. Lord God, thank you so much that we can bring our needs before you, every need, Lord, that we can cast our care upon you.